The rest of us are going to be in the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 9, picking up where we left off last time. Last time we ended in verse 22, so this evening we pick up in verse 23. We're going to talk about lowered and raised. Lowered and raised. And hopefully as we get through the passage tonight, you'll understand why. Last Sunday morning, as you remember, we read about Saul's conversion. Saul was on his way from Jerusalem up to the city of Damascus to arrest Christians that had fled the Jerusalem persecution and went to Damascus. He was on his way there in order to arrest them, bring them back down to Jerusalem to be tried as heretics, to be tried as those who are blaspheming the Jewish religion. But while Paul, or later on he'd be called Paul, while Saul was on his way to arrest them, Jesus arrested him. In Acts chapter 9, verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly, a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground. That's a powerful light right there. And heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." When Saul got up, he couldn't see. And for the next 3 days in blindness, he fasted and prayed. During that time when he is waiting on God, God was speaking to another man named Ananias and told him, "You need to go into this place where Saul is staying, lay hands on him to receive his sight and also the baptism of the Holy Spirit." Then Saul received his sight, received the power from on high, then was also water baptism, and immediately he went out and began preaching the gospel, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. I remember when I was first saved. I remember where I was. And I remember coming home that night, and my mother and a good friend of hers were sitting there at the kitchen table talking and stuff. And I came in and I said, "You know, tonight I gave my life to Jesus because I realized that if I'm not born again, I'm going to hell. And you know what? You need Jesus too." I didn't know anything else. But isn't that enough? Isn't that enough? And so we're told to go and preach the gospel. We don't have to know much. Jesus died on a cross. He rose from the dead. And if you ask him to be the Lord of your life, you're saved. If you don't, you're going to hell. So what'll it be? Heaven or hell? Do you want Jesus or not? That's the gospel in a nutshell. Well, shouldn't we be a little more gentle? Okay, let me put this way. You know, Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead. If you don't believe in him, you'll go to hell. God bless you. We need to tell the truth. And the time is short. Paul, he immediately began to preach that Jesus is the Christ from the scriptures. Now in verse 21, then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name on this name in Jerusalem? And has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" They're all confused. What's up with this guy? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. All were amazed, but not all were happy. And in verses 23 through 26, we read persecution begins for Saul. Verse 23, now after many days were passed, and we don't know how many, there is confusion. There are some who say he spent 3 years in Arabia. Was that Arabia that was a region just east of Damascus, or was it Saudi Arabia down south? Don't know. But how do we know it was 3 years in Arabia? There's going to be some verses here that don't necessarily say it was 3 years. There's a 3 year period, but it doesn't say specifically Arabia. But, and really, that's neither here nor there. It doesn't affect our salvation one bit. But it is interesting trying to figure out what happened here. after many days were passed. And Paul wrote about these many days briefly to the church in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem." So when he was first saved, he did not immediately go to where the disciples were, where Peter, James, and John, and the rest of them were. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia." And again, there's a question. Depends on which scholar you look up. Some say down Saudi Arabia by Mount Sinai. Others say, no, it was in Arabia east of Damascus, and nobody knows. So he says, "I went to Arabia," and it doesn't say how long. It says, "And I returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years," 3 years of where? Almost looks like he was 3 years in Damascus. He was in Damascus, went to Arabia for a time, many days, and then came back to Damascus. Was all that 3 years combined, or was it 3 years in Arabia, or 3 years, you know, is a little time in Arabia and then three more years in Damascus? I don't know. Have no idea. So why am I bringing all this up? Again, I don't know. I have no idea. Then after 3 years, apparently when he was in Damascus, he then went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So we don't know how long Saul initially stayed in Arabia after he was saved. But from there, he went, in Damascus. But then he went to Arabia. Again, it could have been the south one or it could have been the east one. We don't know how long he actually stayed in Arabia. From there, he went back to Damascus. And he stayed there for some time. Until, verse 23 says, "And the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." This would be the outer city walls that existed in those cities back in the day. And on the inside of the walls, many times people would actually attach their homes to them, build their homes out of whatever, stone, brick, and mason. And their outer window would actually be the wall of the city. Now, the large baskets, this meant a basket they would use to let the trash down, to dump outside. And so basically Saul, he was trash and a basket case. He was let down as refuse. And you know, as far as the world is concerned, are we not refuse? Off-scouring. And the Bible uses that term. You know, we're the scum inside the pot after the stew is cooked. And yet, God uses us anyway. And so Paul was let down. Death threats to Paul made him a real basket case. And this was just the beginning of many, many persecutions that Paul suffered for the sake of Jesus. Later on, there would be those who would question Paul's sincerity. "Oh, you're just into it for the money. You're just into it for the fame. You're just into it because it's, you know, you get to play golf during the week and then, you know, you just work 1 hour a week on Sunday. What do you do with the rest of your time, Pastor?" Well, when they were questioning his faith, Paul brought out the big guns. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ?" Because there were some that were saying, "We're better ministers than Paul. We're more devoted, more dedicated than he is." He said, "Are they ministers of Christ?" He says, "I speak as a fool. I feel foolish having to even say these things, but I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned with stones, with rocks." In case you ex-hippies were wondering. "In journeys," he says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. "A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, cold and nakedness. besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for the church. So you've got troubles without and troubles within. And so he goes on to say, who is weak and am I not weak? When I hear a brother or sister is hurting, boy, I hurt with them. Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. Those other ministers who think they're better than me, bunch of liars. And then he says, in Damascus, which we just read about here, Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. He was saved in Damascus, went to Arabia, came back in Damascus during that time, that second time. He says, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. And that, again, was the first of many things he would suffer for the name of Jesus. And by the way, the sufferings did not come as a surprise to him. God was good to forewarn him how many things he must suffer for his sake. In Acts 9, verse 6, he tells Ananias, go and lay hands on Saul that he might receive his sight and the Holy Spirit. And he says, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul knew that serving Jesus would involve persecution and peril. But Saul knew also that his retirement program was out of this world. And if when you and I get to heaven, and maybe we might have the chance to talk with him, maybe we should say, hey, Paul, was all that suffering you went through worth it? I'm sure he'd say, without a doubt. Do it 100 times over, without a doubt. So not long after Paul escaped from Damascus, Saul did come to Jerusalem. But the disciples didn't exactly give him a warm welcome. In verse 26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, probably on several occasions. Oh, come on, guys, I'm one of you now. And all the rest are like, yeah, sure you are. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Maybe some might have heard of his conversion some several years earlier, but they probably thought, no, he's just faking it. He's just trying to get intel on us. He's going to turn on us. If we let him in, we're all going to be in trouble. So the church in Jerusalem was hesitant to accept him. But there was somebody already in that church who already knew Paul and was the bridge to bring him into the fellowship. Now, in verses 27 through 31, we read about Barnabas and Hellenists. Barnabas and Hellenists. Verse 27, but Barnabas, again, Saul, he's not welcome in the Christian church at this point. He has such a bad rep and nobody trusts him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Remember we read about him a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, and Joseph, which is a derivative of the name Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, a nickname they gave to him, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet so that they could use it for the work of ministry. And Barnabas truly did live up to his nickname, the son of encouragement. He was an encourager and he was a reconciler. And we see him in action here as he was reconciling Saul to the church. Maybe he knew, I'm sure he did, but he certainly did take seriously what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, where in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You and I have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That means we worship a holy God who hates sin and will judge sin and sinners. He will. But a person can be forgiven of their sins if they come to faith in Jesus. And it's our job with the ministry of reconciliation to get those sinners in touch with Jesus. And that's what Jesus did. The God-man, one hand on the Father, the other hand on sinful you and me. And Jesus bridged the gap. He is our great high priest. That's what priests are supposed to do. In a sense, have one hand on God and the other hand on the sinner and bring them together. We have that ministry of reconciliation, bringing people to Jesus Christ. And Barnabas, we see doing just that. He's bringing Saul, the outcast, the one that everybody was afraid of. Oh, no, he's okay. He's okay. I was with him, and he's the real deal. And God did a radical thing. You need to hang out with him. He has things to say. And he brought Saul to them. And verse 27 goes on to say, and he, Barnabas, declared to them how he, Saul, had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so this is what Barnabas did, bringing Saul in. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, another group of people, and they attempted to kill him. So based on this verse alone, do you think that Saul's ministry among the Hellenists was successful? Not at all. But we don't base our conclusions on one verse alone. That's how people get into false doctrine. They find a verse, wrench it out of context, and use it as a pretext to say whatever they want to say. But these Hellenists at this time, they not only contended with Saul, they even tried to kill him. But what seemed like a failure at that moment actually was used greatly by God later on. See, the Hellenists, they were biological and religious Jews, but were raised in the Greek culture. They spoke Greek, they looked Greek, they acted Greek, but they did worship the one true and living God of Israel. Saul's ministry among the Hellenists, even among those that tried to kill him, actually prepared him for future ministry. Later on, the church recognized that God was sending Paul to the Gentiles. And Peter would be the one, and the other disciples would go, James and all would go to the Jews. Well, the Gentiles, most of them were steeped in Greek culture. We read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul says to them, and when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Of course, before COVID, he would say, we gave the right elbow fist bump of fellowship, and that we should go to the Gentiles, the Greek culture people, and they to the circumcised, the Jewish cultural people. So what appeared to be a failure right here, actually God was using to prepare him for future ministry. Maybe you've tried something for Jesus. How well did it go? Well, don't just write it off as a failure. Just think of it as the next step. The next step in the process of whatever God might have next. It might even be the same thing, but with different people. Same thing in a different area. Who knows? But we need to make sure we don't judge anything before the time. Why? Because the Bible says so. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord, the righteous judge, comes, and then each one's praise will come from him. So don't be discouraged if things haven't worked out the way you and I think they should. God's just in the business of preparing us for the next thing. So when the brethren found out that these Hellenists were trying to kill him, verse 30, they brought him down to Caesarea. It's a city on the coast of the Mediterranean, beautiful spot. I'm hoping to take a tour with everybody here and everybody watching online, going back to Israel in 2022, next year. I did see a big line of cars today in line for their COVID shots. So apparently they're happening. And there was on the marquee, it said, second round. Some people are getting their second dose. So hopefully by 2021, we'll all be good to go. But if you go with us, then we're going to Caesarea. It's a beautiful spot. And I know that you'll be glad that you went. And if you've been already, come again. It is amazing. And this is just not to be an advertisement here, but I've been to Israel about 4 or 5 times. Every time I go back, it is amazing how much more they've unearthed. How much more they have uncovered. I remember in a place called Beit Shan, or Beth Shean, as the Englishers pronounce them. And Beit Shan went this one time, and there was this little street that had been excavated. Went again, and it was that street, and then a couple of streets over, and then went this last time, and man, it was just so much that had been unearthed and excavated, and just amazing what you can see and how much you can learn. The scriptures really do. When you're standing there and you're reading the passage of scripture that concerns that spot, it really puts things into perspective. It's awesome. I hope that you'll start saving your shekels and get ready to go with us in 2021 sometime, or 2022. So they brought him down. All that's to say, they brought him to Caesarea. And then from there, they put him on a boat and sent him to Tarsus, which at that time was in southeastern Turkey. Saul traveled a lot during his first few years as a believer. Damascus, Arabia, Damascus again, Jerusalem, Caesarea, and then on to Tarsus. But when you compare it with his life's travels, this is barely a drop in the bucket. This guy traveled long before cars and motorized ships, certainly before planes, trains, and automobiles. And he did this for the sake of Jesus. Did it for the Lord's sake. What an encouragement to us. So Paul is now gone, and the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, built up. And walking in, this is a cool part of this verse, walking in, number one, the fear of the Lord, and number two, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I like that. I want in on that. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. A wonderful time for the church at this point. Peace, and they were being edified, built up. God was adding to them. And they were multiplied in the fear of the Lord when they feared the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And again, I want in on that, but how do we do it? How are we going to do that? Well, first, we fear the Lord. Did you know that there's at least 114 Bible references encouraging and even commanding us to fear the Lord? Including but not limited to 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 7. This is where King Jehoshaphat is admonishing the judges of the land. And he's telling the judges of the land, you need to understand, you will stand before the judge of all. It'd be like him saying the same thing to our Supreme Court. You make sure that you're judging righteously according to the word of God, or else you're going to give an account to God on that day. It'd be like him coming to the Senate and the Congress and to the Oval Office saying, you better make sure that what you're deciding is according to Scripture, or else you are going to be judged by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I have very little, if any, influence on any of those people. I don't. But I have a whole lot of influence on the man in the mirror. And I need to be looking at myself and saying, you, buddy, you need to make sure that you're doing right by God's word. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care to do it. Fearing God's in action. It should change how we live, how we think, what we say, what we don't say, what we do, what we don't do. Let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality. But what a great message for the church today. We are not going to find racial justice in this world. It hasn't happened since the beginning of time. But we should find it in the church. We must find it in the church. With the Lord, there is no partiality. And not just in areas of race, but also in economics and in every other way. The ground at the foot of the cross is what? Level. No one has any advantage over another. Nobody. There's no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality nor taking of bribes. Fear the Lord. Also, Proverbs 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. The perverse mouth I hate. Is it okay for Christians to cuss? No. God hates the perverse mouth. In Proverbs 10, verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's interesting. This means that fearing the Lord will result in personal holiness. Let me give an example that maybe some of you can relate to. When I was a boy, my father used to almost brag on how his father used to punish him with a razor strap. Yeah, my dad, he'd get the razor strap out at me, and I'll tell you what, don't you, you know, you disobey, don't you cross me, or I'll use my belt on you. And that was a real threat. He never used his belt on me, but one day he used it on my sister. And I realized from her reaction that that belt was nothing I wanted to have anything to do with. I wanted nothing to do with that. And the fear of the belt made me obedient, or at least made me real careful that I didn't get caught. Well, we have a heavenly Father, but unlike our earthly fathers, our heavenly Father is good all the time. He would never punish us excessively or abusively. But make no mistake about it. He promises to punish his children. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? And the exhortation is, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, if you endure chastening, if any of you have felt the heavy hand of God upon you, you felt like he's taking you out behind the spiritual woodshed and laid into you a bit, that's a good thing. He says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, then of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you don't ever sense the heavy hand of God upon you, then you might not be his. That's what the Holy Spirit through the penman of Hebrews is saying. Furthermore, we have had human fathers that corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now they, our earthly fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, the Lord, is for a profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So that chastening of God, the fear that, yes, he will scourge and spank and punish us, perfects holiness in us. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the early church understood about the fear of God. They feared the Lord. They had seen, remember, Ananias and Sapphira not long earlier, what happens when people try to lie to the Holy Spirit, try to present themselves as being more spiritual, more giving than what they really are. God didn't like that at all. And great fear fell upon him. No kidding. So the churches, they were multiplied in the fear of the Lord, and also, secondly, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I like that. See, in John 15, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper and the comforter. And when the Holy Spirit is really moving among the church, people are comforted. They're not condemned. They're encouraged, edified, and exhorted, not exiled. They're helped. They're not hammered. Do I need to keep going with the alliterations or move on here? Move on. You're welcome. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, and the church in Corinth was, and I pray that Calvary Chapel Bartlett would be zealous for spiritual gifts. But let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Lord, give me the gift of healing so that people can think I'm really cool. I'm really powerful, just like those guys on TV. No. We want the gifts of the Spirit so that the church can be built up, so that the body of Christ can grow. Also in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, we read, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the work of the Holy Spirit, when we see the power of the Holy Spirit moving among us, it gives us hope, does it not? I love it when the Lord moves because it reminds me God is real and He's really here right now. Regardless of what's going on in this world, none of that now matters because God is real and He's really here right now, and I have the hope of heaven. It's one of the byproducts of the power of the Holy Spirit, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So the early church, they were multiplied. Why? Fearing the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. There's a couple of things I'd like us to really be praying about in the coming days, especially next week during our week of prayer. Now in verses 32 and 43, we read paralyzed and perished. Paralyzed and perished. That's the best I could do with that alliteration, P words there. Verse 32, now it came to pass as Peter went through all the parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Lydda was roughly in the middle of the promised land there, on its way toward the Mediterranean. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years. Can you imagine? And was paralyzed. Bedridden 8 years, paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Get up. And then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Once again, we see the same pattern here that we've seen in the book of Acts. Peter here exercised the gifts of the Holy Spirit, specifically faith and healing. And then he and Aeneas testified and preached about Jesus. And many people got saved. God wants us all to be part of that pattern. I've quoted it many times in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. God healed the paralytic through Peter, and they preached, and people got saved, seeing the power of God. Oh, but that was just the warm-up act. The paralyzed was healed. What about the perished? What about them? At Joppa, about 7 miles away from where Peter was staying, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. I think the Aramaic pronunciation of her name was Tabitha. The Greek was Dorcas. I don't know about you, but I prefer the Aramaic over the Greek. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now, normally, they would have buried her that day. And in Hebrew culture, and also in Islamic cultures, when you die, you're buried that day. You don't send messages out in letters and, we're going to have a funeral in a few weeks. Maybe later on they might have a memorial service, but dealing with the dead, it's that day. But for some reason, they didn't bury her right away. Somehow, some way, and I don't know how, the Lord revealed to them that there was still hope for this lady. And since, verse 38, Lydda was near Joppa, again about 7 miles, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And so from there, from Lydda to Joppa, oh, I love that little, there you go, you're welcome. When he had come, they brought him into the upper room. Now, earlier we read that she did many good works and charitable deeds. Here we find out what they were. And all the widows stood by him, by Peter, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas, Tabitha, had made while she was with them. Tabitha's ministry was with needle and thread. Maybe it was called sewing for the Savior, and probably had bumper stickers and all, sewing for the Savior. Now, I do not see anywhere in Scripture that making clothes is a gift of the Holy Spirit, but it certainly is a talent. And any talent used in Jesus' name to bless others is a wonderful ministry. So in addition to the various gifts of the Holy Spirit that we read in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and Ephesians chapter 4, God also does give his people talents, abilities, things to do that are good and can be used for God's glory. So in addition to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I'm praying for myself that God would show me and show the rest of us how to bless others with the talents that he gives to us. What can you do? What's a good thing that you do? Use it for God's glory, and the good thing will become a great thing. A good thing will become a great thing. And Tabitha, the good thing that she did was a great thing because she used it for God, not for personal gain, apparently. Maybe she sold some, but she made a whole lot of stuff for ladies and gave it all away. She was dead. So the widows stood by weeping. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. Apparently, Peter didn't want anyone to see or hear him telling this dead person to come back to life. Why not? Well, my way of thinking, what if she stayed dead? That would have been embarrassing. I say, get up. Oh. That dead body lacks faith. I'm out of here. I don't know. Verse 40, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and here we are again, many believed on the Lord. The pattern once again, the power of the Holy Spirit caused the non-believers to see that God is real and he's really here right now. And many believed in him. And so it was, verse 43, that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner. You know what a tanner is, right? Somebody who takes dead animal skins and then treats them and works with them to where they become leather and makes leather goods. Now, what does the Bible say in the Old Testament about people who touch dead animals and their skins and all. They become unclean. They become unclean. What we're going to see on Sunday morning is God working not just to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles, but God working on Peter, a good Jewish boy who had never eaten anything unkosher and unclean, who kept himself a good religious Jew and free from defilement. But God's working on him. Now he's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. Baby steps. And we'll talk more about that on Sunday, so if you're curious, come on back. So God performed these two amazing miracles through Peter, healing the paralytic Aeneas and then resurrecting the perished Tabitha. In both cases, it brought forth the greatest miracle of all, which is resurrecting dead souls unto eternal life. What eventually happened to Aeneas? He died. What eventually happened to Tabitha? She died again. What has happened to all these people who believed in Jesus? They're with him in heaven. That's the greatest miracle of all. Why do we seek the Lord for the power of the Holy Spirit? So that we can see others get saved. So that the world will see that God is real and he's really here right now. Makes the world sit up and take notice. And then we preach to them about the reality of Jesus. So again, Sunday morning, chapter 10. Read ahead. Be prepared. And tonight, in closing, let's ask our Lord to show us how to use the gifts of the Holy Spirit and also the various talents that he's given to each of us for his glory and for building his kingdom. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, for ministering to our hearts, for getting us excited, Lord, because we read in your word that you're the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Lord, I've seen you heal people in the past. I've seen you do some amazing things. I don't know if I'm being greedy, Lord, but I want more. I want to see you do more. I want you, Lord, to create such a stir in this fellowship that we would truly impact this community. Lord, there are many people that go about and their religious activity is basically a memorial service, remembering back to the great things that you did. Oh, Lord, we don't want that. We want to experience the living, moving, powerful work of God today. Again, Lord, for your kingdom, not ours. For your glory, not ours. And if not us, Lord, then somebody else. Use somebody, Lord. But thank you, Father. We pray that you would teach us how to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, trusting that you're going to multiply your church as you see fit. And if you can use us to be a part of it through the gifts of the Spirit or through the talents that you give us, then wonderful. We'd be honored. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you and guide you into wonderful works of love and faith, ministering to everybody that you and I come in contact with. God bless you. Have a great night.